just struck all of a sudden, he's out of it. No, Christ died a lingering death, 6 hours, when he made atonement for man's sin. But in one respect, the cross is like the electric chariot. It's a symbol of criminal death. Today, a person wears a cross in his lapel, you don't think anything of it. But if he were to wear a model of an electric chair, you'd think something of it. Because you think of that in terms of criminal death. And that's what Jesus died. Well, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea lined up with that one who died in the electric chair. In their lives, they knew the meaning of Galatians 2:20 in seed form. Wasn't fully developed yet. You say, Paul knew what it was. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. The faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Yeah, but Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus experienced that in seed form. It wasn't fully revealed to them yet, but whatever was revealed to them, they'd accepted it. They accepted that truth in seed form. What is life? Life is the fellowship of Christ's triumphant suffering. Life is the fellowship of Christ's triumphant suffering. Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. What kind of sufferings were those? Joseph of Arimathea lined up with the crucified one. But when he lined up with the crucified one, he lined up with the triumphant one. Nicodemus lined up with the crucified one, but when he lined up with the crucified one, he lined up with the triumphant one. Your greatest illustration of this, of course, is the Apostle Paul. When you read 2 Corinthians, especially that great passage, I just find myself coming back to it over and over again when I teach the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 11, 23-33, oh, what suffering in the life of Paul. Somebody said, oh, yes, what awful suffering. Oh, what triumphant suffering. What triumphant suffering. That's what life is. Why could Paul suffer like that? You know, you end Acts with Paul's shipwreck. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23-33, he says, thrice I suffered shipwreck. And all three of those chronologically go before Acts 28. They're in addition to Acts 28. And you go into those sufferings, beaten with rods, 39 stripes save one, 5 times those came on his body. How could a human being bear all that? The answer is union with Christ. Union with Christ in his triumphant suffering. What is faith? It's willingness to line up with the crucified Lord. What is life? Life is the fellowship of his triumphant sufferings. Let's have our break now and then we'll come back. Our Father, we stand amazed at the wonder of our Savior and the wonder of thy great plan of redemption through him. And now we pray that we will continually be amazed in a practical, down-to-earth way, so the real changes will be made in our lives as we continue to study this wonderful Gospel of John. May the Lord Jesus, during this period, see of the travail of his soul on Calvary, and may he be satisfied. We pray in his dear name. Amen. On page 74, we come to John 20, the resurrection of our Lord from the grave, and the three questions: who is Christ, what is faith, what is life? Who is Christ? He is the mighty risen Lord. He's the mighty risen Lord. One thing which shows the greatness of Christ in this chapter is something I referred to at the beginning of our study of John. It certainly will bear repeating. John 20, verse 17. In John 20, 17, the Lord Jesus said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Now notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, I ascend unto our Father and to our God. I ascend unto my Father and your Father and my God and your God. At one time in my life, I explained that as being just fullness of language. You know, under ordinary circumstances, that could be fullness of language. instead of saying, I ascend unto our Father and our God, he could use fullness of language, take it apart and say, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. But we know that that is far more than fullness of language. God is not the Father of Christ in the same sense in which he's my Father. He's not the God of Christ in the same sense in which he's my God. So Jesus had to separate it. John 20:17, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and unto my God and your God. Another thing which shows the greatness of Christ's resurrection in this chapter is John 20:5-7. John 20:5-7 ought to be contrasted with John 11:44. John 11:44 tells about the raising of Lazarus from the grave. And John 20:5-7 tells about the resurrection of Christ from the grave. Did you notice the difference? As far as the grave clothes were concerned, John 11:44 says that Lazarus still had the grave clothes about his head and his body. Jesus said, loose him and let him go. He came forth with the grave clothes about his body, but Christ didn't come forth from the grave with the grave clothes about his body. It says these grave clothes were lying in a certain place where they were, and you see the body of Jesus just came right through those grave clothes. And why was the napkin lying separately from the other? It was separate. Christ came right through that napkin. And then why were the other grave clothes lying here? Because his body came right through. You see, the difference is Lazarus came from the grave with a mortal body, a body still subject to death and to the powers of death. But Christ came forth from the grave with a resurrection body, a body that never died again, and he came right through those grave clothes. I told some of you in other connections that years ago I did what I would no longer do. I went to see the Passion play, and one of course the main thing wrong with me, the Passion play, is they had a human being impersonating Christ, and that's just wrong right to beginning. But it shows you how you can take a spiritual person and let him lead you astray sometimes. A very spiritual minister recommended that the members of his congregation go to see it. And so I really, my conscience sort of hurt me for doing it, but he was such a spiritual man, I took his recommendation. You know how you can kind of let that cover up something else for you that you believe God doesn't want you to do. But I went, and there are many things against it. But one inaccuracy was they had the stone rolled away to let Christ come from the grave. No, not at all. See, Christ's body came right through that stone. It's a resurrection body, no limitations to it at all. It's often said that that stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. It was rolled away to let the disciples in, so the disciples could see what had happened. But this is another great indication of the greatness of Christ in his resurrection. Who is Christ? He's the mighty risen Lord. What is faith? Faith is believing without seeing. Faith is believing without seeing. Now this is the exact opposite of what the world says. The world says seeing is believing. And the natural heart of man says seeing is believing. But what is faith? Faith is believing without seeing. In this chapter, there are at least two illustrations of the fact that faith is believing without seeing. One illustration is found in Christ's words to Thomas. Listen to the words, John 20:29. In John 20:25, Thomas had said, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Then in John 20:29, Jesus said, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. A second illustration of the fact that faith is believing without seeing is found in Jesus' words to Mary Magdalene, John 20:17. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto the Father. Now, on the next page, I'm going to seek to explain to you what I think is meant by that. But I take it in this interpretation to be an illustration of the fact that faith is believing without seeing. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:7 is a good verse to drive home the message of faith in John 20. You know what 2 Corinthians 5:7 says? We walk by faith, not by sight. And oh, every day of my life, that's the big battle. And every day of your life, in some way or other, that's the big battle. To walk by sight rather than by faith. We walk by sight rather than by faith. That's what the world says. We walk by faith, not by sight. That's the meaning of faith. What is life? Life is peace. If you want to make a study of true peace, don't forget John 20, which describes the foundations of true peace. Twice in this chapter, the Lord Jesus repeats the words, "Peace be unto you." And the context gives a fresh idea of what real peace is. John 20:19-20. John 20:19-20. And when he had said this, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Peace be unto you. And when he said this, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Peace comes from the crucified and risen Lord. That's the foundation of all true peace. At any moment, you have perfect peace if your eyes are fixed on the crucified and risen Lord. At any moment when I don't have perfect peace, my eyes are not fixed upon the crucified and risen Lord. Peace be unto you. When he said this, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then John 20:21 repeats the words again. John 20:21, peace be unto you. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Peace comes from the authority of Christ. And peace is not glorified selfishness. Somebody says, oh, I just want to have more peace. Do you want to have the peace just so you can enjoy it? No, Jesus says, peace be unto you. As the Father sent me, so send I you. Why does he give me peace? So I can just hoard that peace and always have a nice, sweet, little peaceful feeling in my heart? No, so I can forget myself and get out for those who are lost, who need the Savior. Peace be unto you, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. In John 20:17, the Lord Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, go unto my brethren. I think the remarkable thing about this expression is that the Lord Jesus used it after his resurrection. While he was on earth in the flesh, he talked about his brothers. And he used that in terms of the fact that he was in a mortal body. He was in the place of humiliation. But now, after the resurrection, he says, go unto my brethren. I think one of the most amazing statements in the four Gospels is Matthew 12:50. Matthew 12:50, Jesus says, whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Isn't that a tremendous thing? When you obey Christ, you're every bit as close to him as the Virgin Mary was. You can just think of the Virgin Mary as picking up the infant Savior in her arms and snuggling him close to her bosom. See, when you're obedient to Christ, you're every bit as close to him as the Virgin Mary was. The same as my brother and sister and mother. Yes, and then you come right on over on the other side of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Same thing's true. I take John 20:17 to be a wonderful introduction to Hebrews chapter 2. You know, Hebrews is describing our great high priest, and Hebrews 1 says he's the mighty God. And Hebrews 2 says he's the merciful man. Christ in heaven is perfectly God and perfectly man. Now, he's in exaltation. He's not in humiliation. But he's still perfect man, and he will be perfect man to all eternity. So in John 20:17, the Lord Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, go unto my brethren. And he calls them his brethren on this side of the cross. On page 75, we're going to omit John 20, and also we're going to omit John 21 in the light of the prologue. But I want to take these additional questions about John 20. Chapter 20, verses 16 and 17. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turneth herself and saith unto him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus saith to her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto the Father. But go unto my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. There is what I think to be a very unnatural interpretation of this passage, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended. And that is to say, later to Thomas, he said, touch me, put your finger in the print of the nails, put your hand in my side, be not faithless, but believing. The unnatural interpretation is that between the time Jesus spoke to Mary Magdalene and the time he spoke to Thomas, he ascended. In other words, there were two ascensions. I think that's very unnatural. The Bible talks about the one ascension of Christ. And I'd have to have very clear evidence of the fact there are two ascensions. There weren't two resurrections of Christ. There's the one resurrection. And I don't believe there are two ascensions of Christ. There's the one ascension. The literal meaning of the Greek words, touch me not, are stop clinging to me. Mary Magdalene, stop clinging to me. And I think what Jesus is saying is, stop clinging to me as the visible Lord. I'm not yet ascended. And if you cling to me as the visible Lord, you're going to be disappointed. Because in the near future, I'm going to be the invisible Lord. And what he's saying is, Mary Magdalene, stop clinging to me as the visible Lord. Cling to me as the invisible Lord. Here's another way to state that same truth. And I want to develop it in detail. I don't know how many of you, maybe just two or three, were with me in the study of Revelation. I touched on it. But I want to repeat for you and then for some who are new, I want to go into this because it's one of the most violated truths of the Bible as far as Christendom today is concerned. Cling to Christ in the Spirit, not to Christ in the flesh. Cling to me as the invisible Lord, not as the visible Lord. Cling to me in the Spirit, not to me in the flesh. You see, it's not an accident that in all four Gospels, there's not the slightest hint about the physical appearance of Christ. Have you ever asked yourself the question, when he became a grown man, 30 to 33 years of age, how tall was he? What color hair did he have? What color eyes did he have? See, no indication of that at all. There's a man named Epiphanius, E-P-I-P-H-A-N-I-U-S. Epiphanius lived about 400 years A.D., and he gave a description of the physical appearance of Christ. He said, our Lord Christ is exceedingly beautiful. He's 6 feet tall. He has auburn hair. He has brown eyes. Are you to believe that at all? Not at all. Not at all. The Bible goes out of its way to give us no hint at all the physical appearance of Christ. Someone told me once that he took Bible in a fundamental school. He said the person in that school said, we have an indication of the fact that Christ was very large physically. We have that in John 2 because he overthrew the money changers' table and drove out the animals and so forth. Now, I don't think that would prove it at all because he was the God-man. That indicates he's the God-man. And that doesn't prove how big he was as far as physical stature is concerned. The Bible doesn't give us any hint of the physical appearance of Christ. Now that brings up the very important question, should we have pictures of Christ today? Well, I take a 100% stand on this, that great harm has been done through many pictures of Christ. I'm convinced of that, that great harm has been done through many pictures. Now that doesn't take the position that Dr. James M. Gray of Moody Bible Institute took. Dr. James M. Gray's position was he wouldn't dishonor Christ by having a picture of him. Well, what my statement doesn't go that far. Whether I would go that far in my own mind still would be an open question. But I come back and check it by this principle. I would say there is a place for pictures of Christ on one condition. And that is that the pictures encourage us to cling to Christ in the Spirit and not to cling to Christ in the flesh. What about the pictures of Jesus, you see, those that see him nailed to the cross? Do they encourage you to cling to Christ in the flesh or to Christ in the Spirit? Well, I allow you leverage in your application. My application is those pictures of Christ on the cross encourage me to cling to Christ in the flesh and not to Christ in the spirit. You say, what about Hoffman's head of Christ? You know, Hoffman, Elisha Hoffman. No, no, not Elisha Hoffman. That's the songwriter. Hoffman drew the famous picture of Christ with 12 years of age in the temple with the temple doctors. And often from that, we just have Hoffman's head of Christ. I've had that in my home since I was married. And now, since I moved, I'm not transferring it. I kept it there really out of respect to the one in my family who gave it to me. It was a beautiful gold frame picture. But I never remember getting any blessing out of it. But I think if I had to do over again, I'd get rid of it more quickly than I did. Because as far as I can see, it encourages me to cling to Christ in the flesh and not to Christ in the spirit. Here's one illustration of a picture of Christ that might encourage you to cling to him in the spirit rather than the flesh. And that's Holman Hunt's famous picture illustrating Revelation 3:20, Jesus standing at the door and knocking for admission. He has a lantern in his hand. The door is all overgrown with moss. It hasn't been opened. And you know, the sequel is Holman Hunt asked a friend to criticize it. He says, that's Christ knocking at the door for admission. The friend said, I just see one thing wrong with it. There isn't any doorknob on the outside. And Holman Hunt said, that's not wrong. That's right. When Christ knocks, I deliberately left off that doorknob because he's not going to open it himself. He lets you open it or keep it closed, whether you're going to let him in or not. Now, as far as I can see it, that picture encourages me to cling to Christ in the Spirit because it emphasizes the truth behind the picture. So may I say, to summarize what I'm trying to get across to you, I allow leverage in the application of the principle. But I would check all pictures of Christ by this. Do they encourage us to cling to Christ in the flesh or in the spirit? Now, for that reason, I pretty well rule out all pictures of Christ for the flannel board. When you're showing children pictures of the Lord Jesus, it seems to me when you use those pictures, you are encouraging those children to cling to Christ in the flesh rather than to Christ in the spirit. Well, somebody says, if you're going to use the flannel board in terms of the life of Christ, what would you use? You could use the name Jesus instead of the picture, or you could use the cross as a symbol of Christ rather than the picture. Again, I allow leverage for somebody in the application of it, but that's what I see. I personally think that the flannel board has been used of God and also greatly used of Satan. Greatly used of Satan. And I think one way in which the flannel board has been used of Satan is in this very thing that I'm talking about. That it's encouraged children. And they ask Jesus into their hearts. But who is this Jesus they ask into their hearts? It's the Christ in the flesh rather than the Christ revealed in the spirit. And part of that savors of Roman Catholicism. Because the Christ of the Bible is very different from the Christ of Roman Catholicism. Christ of Roman Catholicism is the one who is revealed through images. And the Christ of Greek Catholicism is the one who's revealed through pictures. The Christ of the Bible is the one who's revealed by the Holy Spirit. And though I want to tell you, there is a big difference between those two things. That's one of the reasons I'm against the Passion Play. I told you one reason I'm definitely against it is that a sinful human being impersonates Christ. And even if it were the Apostle Paul, I wouldn't go to see the Apostle Paul act out the Passion of Christ. Not anymore. I did years ago in my blindness. I wouldn't anymore. But another reason is I think it clearly encourages us to cling to Christ in the flesh rather than Christ in the spirit. One way I think we do it today is at Christmas time. You know, often people say, oh, I'm so sorry, at Christmas we have the commercializing of Christmas. Surely. That's one harm, but I think there's another harm far greater than that that's done at Christmas. And that is that Christmas celebrations, as they're ordinarily are given, encourage us to cling to Christ in the flesh rather than to Christ in the spirit. And I believe that is a greater danger than the commercializing of Christmas. And maybe some of you have never even heard anybody give that warning, because that's not given much. The one that's given is don't commercialize the Lord's Day. Christmas Day, yes, I certainly agree with that. But it goes far beyond that. And that is, I think Christmas, as it ordinarily is celebrated, encourages us to cling to Christ in the flesh rather than to Christ in the spirit. You know, people often talk about the great privilege of spending Christmas in Bethlehem. I wouldn't give you the snap of my finger for the so-called privilege of spending Christmas in Bethlehem. You know, some ministers today are asked to take groups to the Holy Land, particularly at Christmas time, and of course the commercial organizations get them to do it because they have their own congregation to draw from, and then some of them are well-known preachers and teachers, and a lot of folks like to go to the land of Christ's birth with these preachers. Well, I don't expect anybody to ask me. Nobody's asked me, and nobody knows me much from Job's turkey. And that's one advantage, you know. You're not known so much like that, because if I'd been known real widely in the past, I might have yielded to that. I wouldn't now, because I've got more life. But, you know, I tell you sometimes, I've changed my view on this. And, oh, I can see God's sovereignty there, that he didn't have me headed with a group to Palestine at Christmas time. Because you say, oh, how wonderful to be in the plains of Bethlehem. Why, no, I mean that somebody who has money to go to Bethlehem at Christmas time has an advantage over some poor fellow who just has Christ in his heart here. Oh, no, he has Christ in his heart here, and he has everything. He has everything. You see what I mean? One reason I stop on this, which is review for some of you, and maybe new for the rest, is to emphasize great harm has done through the violation of this principle. But I think it's a tremendous principle of God. Touch me not. Stop clinging to me as the visible law. Cling to me as the invisible law. And we need to check all our teaching of the four Gospels by this. You know, sometimes people say, oh, I just like to get people into the background of everything. Yes, that background can be very helpful, but you got to watch it. That background can encourage people to cling to Christ in the flesh rather than to Christ in the spirit. Look at this other underscored passage. Jesus said to them again, peace be unto you. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. These words aren't underscored, but let me say a word about them. Receive ye the Holy Spirit. What about this? Later, the Holy Spirit comes in the historical event at Pentecost. But I believe what this means is this is a preliminary anointing of the Holy Spirit. And why did they need the preliminary anointing of the Holy Spirit? To prepare them for these 40 days that Christ was with them on earth. You see, they needed that preliminary anointing so they could understand what he teaches them as the resurrected Lord. See, they hadn't understood a lot of what he had said to them in the flesh. Oh, I know what's going to keep them from understanding what he says to them now is the resurrected Lord before the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost in that historical event. And I think that's the answer here. As you go through Acts and the epistles, see how much is a reflection of what Jesus taught in his post-resurrection ministry. And how did they get that into them? They got that into them. There was a special anointing of these disciples by the Holy Spirit for their fellowship with Christ during those 40 days he was on earth after his resurrection, between his resurrection and his ascension. Now the underscored words, whosoever sins ye forgive, they are forgiven unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. As you may know, Roman Catholics appeal to this verse to prove the abominable doctrine of the Roman Catholic confessional, when people go to the priest and confess their sins. We know it doesn't mean that. It would conflict with other clear scriptures. But what does it mean? I think one answer to this is that this is true in a declarative sense. It's true in a declarative sense. Whosoever sins ye forgive, they are forgiven unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, one thing that's very clear about the passage is it's teaching that great authority is given to the followers of Christ. Great authority is given to the ambassadors of Christ. As you go preaching Christ and living Christ before others, great authority is behind you. In other words, I take this right along with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Matthew 28, 18 to 20 says, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." And you see, that all authority is behind us as we go. Well, here's one indication of it. "Whosoever sins ye forgive, they're forgiven, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." It's true in a declarative sense. For example, you're dealing with a lost person about his soul. And as you deal with that person, he rejects Christ. And you say to him, "Oh, dear brother, when you reject Christ, you're going to hell. You're going to suffer for..." Declared them retained. On the other hand, when you're dealing with the person, he accepts Christ. And you believe there's clear indication that he's receiving Christ in reality and turning from his sins. And as you deal with him, you say, "Oh, praise God, your sins are gone. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, your sins are gone." You see, you've forgiven his sins in the declarative sense. You've declared them forgiven. And I tell you, folks, there's a lot of authority behind you in that. Some unsaved skeptic would say, "Who are you to tell a person he's forgiven?" Oh, I'm not the one to tell him he's forgiven. I'm just telling him the Lord says he's forgiven. But you're telling him just the same. And who are you to tell him he's going to hell? I'm not telling him he's going to hell. I'm just telling him that Christ says he's going to hell. But there's great authority behind you when you teach that. That's one thing included. The all-inclusive thing, of course, is that great authority is given to the followers of Christ, to the ambassadors of Christ. Then I think another way this works itself out is in what we call church discipline. Take 1 and 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about this man who was guilty of incest. It may not have been incest. Immorality with his father's wife. It may have been his own mother. It probably was his stepmother. It wouldn't be incest. But it says, "Such sin is not even committed among the Gentiles." Committed. And Paul said, "Put him out of the church. Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ." All right, now hold that for a moment. You see, Paul retained his sins. Then when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he says, "The man's repented. Take him back in again, lest he be overcome with his overmuch sorrow." Paul forgave his sins. See, church discipline. So to summarize it, the thing that's absolutely clear is great authority is given to the followers of Christ, to the ambassadors of Christ. How do they use that authority? They use it partly in the declarative sense and partly in the sense of exercising church discipline. On page 76, we have John 21, the miraculous draught of fishes, and the interview with Peter, and the three questions: who is Christ, what is faith, what is life? Who is Christ? He is the omniscient fisherman shepherd. He is the omniscient fisherman shepherd. The omniscience of Christ is revealed in this miracle of the catching of 153 fish. His omniscience is also revealed when he talks to Peter and says, "Feed my sheep." He is the omniscient fisherman shepherd. What does he have to do to make me a fisherman, a fisher of men? He has to use his omniscience. Nothing but the omniscience of Christ can make me a fisher of men. What does he have to do to make me a real shepherd? As he said to Peter, "Feed my sheep." He has to use his omniscience. Only the omniscience of Christ can make me a true fisherman, a true shepherd. Now, earlier in the study, I like to emphasize, I do this for those who are studying all the Gospels, beginning with Matthew. Each one of the four Gospels ends with a missionary emphasis. See, that's the outworking of it all. And we have an incomplete earthly life of Christ apart from missions. You take a church. May say, "Oh, we go for lost souls here, but we don't have any missionary vision." Oh, yeah, we give a little dinky old amount, about 1/100th of our budget to missions or something like that. But we're out for souls here. They have an incomplete life of Christ. Each one of the four Gospels ends with a different form of the Great Commission. Dr. Fleece gave a series of five messages once on five forms of the Great Commission. Matthew gives one as it ends. Mark gives a second. Luke gives a third. John gives a fourth. And Acts begins with the fifth. You have five forms of the Great Commission. If any of you are giving missionary messages sometimes, you study in their context those five forms of the Great Commission, and you'll have some tremendous truth. Now, somebody asked, where does John 21 give the Great Commission? John 21 gives the Great Commission in object lesson form. You see, here you have the miraculous draught of fishes. That's the Great Commission in object lesson form. And then you go right on with the interview with Simon Peter. And that's the continuation of the Great Commission. In this marvelous story, the miraculous draught of fishes, Christ revealed his omniscience and his omnipresence. He said, cast your net on the right side and you'll find. Now, one thing that indicates is it was a small school of fishes. We have to think, oh, there are a great many fish around. No, there weren't a great many fish around. See, they cast their net over on the other side. Why? There's a big school of fish that had gotten them all in. Have y'all ever been out deep sea fishing and trolling for the fish? It's lots of fun if you've got a good stomach, but my stomach won't allow it much. We were out fishing. My dad loved deep sea fishing, and we fished about an hour and a half one time out there, and I wasn't sick, and then the fish began to strike, and I was flat on my back, you know, while they were hauling them in, and in 40 minutes, let me get my numbers now, they hauled in 80 fish in 40 minutes. See, you have three lines, trolling for them, as one fellow over there said, patrolling for them, you know. You patrol for them with all your lines out, and you go through a school, they'd all strike, just all around there. Oh, that's tremendous. But see, cast your net on the right side. You find a small school of fish. I want to ask you, how did the Lord Jesus know those fish were down there? Because he's down there. He's omnipresent. He was down under the water. In his body, he wasn't. But he was down there. See, he's God, and God's everywhere. He's omniscient and omnipresent. And you see, he used his omniscience in order to enable them to catch the fish. That's what he's going to use to enable me to catch men for him. That's what he's going to use to enable you to catch men for him. Oh, how terrible it is to think, oh, I've learned how to win souls. I've got my little cut and dried approach, you know. I give them the plan of salvation, zip, one, two, three and all. And I go through it and everything. Yeah, but it takes more than some little mechanical presentation. The fact is, a little mechanical presentation could stand in the way of winning all souls to Christ. I need his omniscience. Henry Clay Trumbull of Sunday School Times wrote a book on individual work with individuals. He was a chaplain in the Union Army during Civil War days. He's the one who founded and became the first editor of the Sunday School Times. And Dr. Henry Clay Trumbull said that in his experience, he had dealt with at least 10,000 in individual winning of people to Christ. But he said, my testimony is the 10,000th was just as hard as the first. Now, a lot of people wouldn't say that. They'd say, you get accustomed to it and it's easier. You get into somebody who knows how to do it and he'll show you how to do it. Yeah, and he doesn't feel he needs the omniscience of Christ. Nothing less than the omniscience of Christ can enable me to win lost souls to Christ. Nothing less than the omniscience of Christ can enable you to win lost souls to Christ. Now watch. In the interview with Peter, Jesus uses the same omniscience to make him a shepherd under Christ as he does to enable him to win lost souls to Christ. Because he says, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. When thou shalt be old, another shall gird thee and lead thee whither thou wouldest not go. This spake he, signifying by what manner of death he should glorify God. Now, isn't that a tremendous thing? Do you realize Peter knew from that day on he was going to die a martyr's death? He knew it. You know there's a possibility you will. And if somebody who's living in Russia or a land like that knows there's a real possibility he will if he loves the Lord. Peter didn't think of it as a possibility. He knew he's going to die a martyr's death. Somebody said, wouldn't that be awful to have that hanging over you all your life? No, not at all. See, what it means to Peter is he knows he's not going to deny Jesus again. He denied him before, but he knows that at the end he's not going to die, because he's going to die a martyr's death for the sake of Christ. If you want a blessing, when you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, put yourself back into Peter's place. And remember, when he wrote it, he knew he was going to die a martyr's death. 1 Peter is the picture of the pilgrim life and an awful lot about suffering. But Peter wasn't just talking about suffering as though you folks out there are called to suffer. He knew he was going to die a martyr's death. He knew that all the time. Oh, what a tremendous thing that is. You know, incidentally, Peter couldn't say, I'll do a certain thing if the Lord tarried. Because he knew Christ was going to tarry. See, he knew he wasn't going to outlive and be taken up in the rapture without dying. He knew. Incidentally, that's a verse you use in terms of your view of eschatology and all. But regardless of that, who is Christ? He's the omniscient fisherman shepherd. Now, he's called every Christian to do these two things, to fish for those who are lost and to shepherd those who are saved. Both. Some would say, well, I'm an evangelist. I'm called to win people to Christ. Somebody else is called to shepherd them. It's true that one calling may be specific and emphasizing one thing rather than the other, but both are called to both things. What's going to make me a true fisherman? The risen Lord and his omniscience. Nothing less than that. What's going to make me a true shepherd? The risen Lord and nothing less than that. All right, who is Christ? Christ is the omniscient fisherman shepherd. Make a hyphenated word out of those two words, fisherman shepherd. What is faith? Faith is unquestioning obedience. I like to express the truth in these words, comprehending the great miracle, the miraculous draught of fishes. Faith is surrendering the command of your fishing boat to Christ. Faith is surrendering the command of your fishing boat to Christ. That's just another way of saying faith is unquestioning obedience. How many more times than Jesus had Peter gone fishing? Who knew more about fishing, Peter or the Lord Jesus? I like to say Christ was a carpenter by trade, but he was a fisherman by deity. He was a fisherman by Godhead. Peter could have said, well, he suspected who it was, you know, the Lord Jesus. And he could have said, why, I know how to fish. Who are you telling me how to fish? No, not at all. Faith is unquestioning obedience, surrendering the command of your fishing boat to the Lord. Now watch in the interview between Peter and the Lord Jesus. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. That was one of Dr. McCrookin's messages that really went home to my heart. I heard it as a freshman student. He gave it at a conference, and boy, I won't tell you, it went home. He used to speak on that often. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Those words just ring in your heart. See, faith is unquestioning obedience. In the miracle of miraculous draught of fishes, there you have it, unquestioning obedience. Peter surrenders the command of his fishing boat to Christ. You have it again in this interview. How am I going to be a real fisher of men? How am I going to be a real shepherd? See, the answer is the same in both cases. By unquestioning obedience to the Lord Jesus. What is life? Life is victorious fishing and victorious shepherding. Life is victorious fishing and victorious shepherding. Now remember, every Christian is called to this twofold ministry. To be a victorious fisherman and to be a victorious shepherd. Not just some called to one and some to another. You say, I'm called to teach God's word. I believe I am, and I want to spend a lot of time on it. But I'm called to the twofold ministry, and so are you called to the twofold ministry. Now, did you notice in the margin of the ASV, the ASV says the word lovest here refers to two different Greek words. It doesn't go into detail because in the marginal reference, they can't do that. They leave that to the commentaries.
But in the Greek, here's what goes on in the wonderful conversation.
In the first question, Jesus says to Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Some think it means more than these fish. I think probably what it means is more than these other disciples love me. Because Peter has said, "Though all men forsake thee, I never will." And he says, "Lovest thou me?" And Jesus uses the Greek word agapao. Here's the Greek equivalent of A-G-A-P-A-O, agapao. That's the deep word for love. It's called the love of choice. It means, do you love me enough to die for me? And Peter said, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." But he used a different Greek word. And the word he used is phileo, F-I-L-E-O. Here is the Greek equivalent of it. P-H-I-L-E-O, phileo, which means I have a deep affection for thee. I like thee a great deal. You see, before, Peter had said, "Though all men forsake thee, I never will." Peter had said, "Though all men forsake thee, I never will." But here Jesus said, "Do you love me enough to die for me?" Peter lost that cocky self-confidence. Oh, what a step that is. Somebody might say, when Peter denied the Lord, he went backward. Yeah, he did, and he went forward too. He went forward and realizing what that old mess was in his heart, in his flesh, there dwelled no good thing. And I have a deep affection for you. The second time, Jesus said again, "Simon, son of John, lovest thou me?" This time he left off more than these. "Do you love me enough to die for me?" Again, he used agapao. And again, Peter answered, "Phileo, I have a deep affection for thee." Now the third time, Jesus said, "Lovest thou me?" And he used Peter's word this time. The third time he said, "Simon, son of John, dost thou phileo me?" Dost thou have a deep affection for me? And Peter was grieved because Jesus said the third time, "Dost thou have a deep affection for me?" Some say he was grieved because he remembered the three denials. That could be included, but I don't think it's the main point. I think the main point is he was grieved because Jesus used Peter's word. He said, "Dost thou phileo me?" And what was Peter's answer? "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I..." How many of you think he used agapao this time? How many of you think he still used phileo? A lot of you don't think. Even you don't guess, huh? You say you think, and often you're just guessing and not thinking, yeah? The third time, he still used phileo. He wouldn't say agapao. He said, "Phileo, I have a deep affection for thee." Now, I missed this for years, but I want you to get it. Oh, this is tremendous to me. I used to just kind of stop it there and say, Peter couldn't say agapao, I love thee enough to die for. Then Jesus turned to him, and he predicted agapao. He said, "Another will take thee and lead thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what manner of death he should glorify God. Oh, and that's a tremendous thing. And Peter knew from that day on that he wasn't going to deny Christ in death. He knew that he was going to be faithful to him. I missed that for years in the story, but oh, that's the point. You know, I used to read it here and didn't mean too much to me apart from martyr's death. I thought, maybe I'll die a martyr's death, maybe I won't. But did you notice Jesus stated it to him in an all-inclusive way? That's one thing I love about the Bible. The more I study it, the more I see how all-inclusively the Holy Spirit expresses something. Now, we interpret it in one particular way, and oftentimes it's right to do it, but it's stated in such an all-inclusive way, it includes more than that. It says, "When thou shalt be old, another shall take thee and lead thee whither thou wouldest not." Am I going to die a martyr's death? I'm not sure I'm going to die a martyr's death. But I know this, and I'm nearly 70 now, and I've already had a lot of illustrations of it. One of the main ways in which the Lord leads is through decisions that you don't have to make. They're already made for you. You take about 12 years ago, I left Columbia Bible College, and it wasn't my decision. That was the board's decision, see. And I might go into it and say, well, how much did they have to do with it? I don't know all about that. I don't know whether they were right or wrong. But I know this, another led me whither I would not go. And I don't know whether I'll ever be back there or where I'll be. I just don't know. But I know another led me whither I would not go. You see how all-inclusively God states the truth? He doesn't just say, well, Peter, you're going to deny me, and you're not going to deny me, and you're going to die a martyr's death for my sake. Yeah, but that isn't what he said. Now, John interprets that, see. Peter understands that because in 2 Peter 1:15 he says, knowing that even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me, he knew his martyr's death. I don't know I'm going to die a martyr's death, but I know this. Another's going to come oftentimes and lead me where I wouldn't go. And that's one of the main ways God's going to lead you. The thing's done for you. Why, many of my most important decisions I didn't even have to make. They were made for me. And oh, this is the precious truth when you get down to it. You say, oh, Peter was at the mercy of that. Mercy, nothing. Why, the whole thing is he didn't want to deny his Lord again, and he knew he wasn't. See, the Lord Jesus predicted that. I missed that for years. I used to just stop with phileo, but Christ didn't. He predicted agapao. Now, one thing I love about this story, showing that this is victorious shepherding, as well as victorious fishing, is he says, feed my sheep. See, now, the Greek words may be different in these individual cases, but lovest thou me more than these? Feed my sheep. And it's tend my sheep and feed my sheep, feed my little lamb. See, one of them's choice sheep, one Greek word, and then another just sheep, and then another tend my little, feed my little lamb. But the point in each case is they're Christ sheep. What is one evidence that you are miraculously shepherding the sheep? Is that you tie people to the shepherd and not to you. See, they weren't Peter's sheep. He didn't say, all right, now, Peter, feed your sheep. No, he said, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Oh, it's so easy. Somebody becomes a great leader and all. Look at my convert. Look at the church I built and all. That's not victorious shepherding if it calls attention to my sheep. They aren't mine, they're his. And he's letting me have a little part in leading them on, but they're his. They're his. And oh, that's one indication constantly is whether or not somebody's a true man of God. Does he tie people to himself, or does he tie people to his Lord? They're Christ's sheep. Let's have our closing prayer. Now as we close, will you just claim 1 John 5:12? He that hath the Son hath the life. The power to fish and the power to shepherd. In Jesus' precious name.